We prayed for them. I did. Hey, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its principles and its pictures, its metaphoric language that can be quite foreign to our well-refined ear. Lord, help us. We ask that you'll draw near with your wonderful presence. You told Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Lord, we want to thank you for that rest that you spoke so long ago of. We ask for help as we open these books, your book, and we consider some things that need your help and your enablement, not just to hear it, Lord, but to do it, to be a people of action. Lord, we ask for grace for that. So bless your word, bless our hearts with your presence. What more, Lord, do we need? In Jesus' name. Well, if you could open in Hebrews chapter 4, I have so much to share this morning that is on my heart, but I have to limit myself for sure, and so please pray that it'll be not too much, but just enough. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4. Let me get to my we'll look at a few verses here, just beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise, I'm going to be, by the way, I'll be bouncing back and forth a couple different versions just to help me out. And some things that are on my heart. So therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Who's the them? Well, those in the desert that already fell in chapter 3. They were God's people. So it's important that we identify again who is the author, the mystery author of this book. Who is he talking to? What's his audience? And this will help us a lot to get a better understanding. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, quote, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. One last verse. 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest. Actually, in some versions, let us strive. Now, that is a paradoxical statement. how do I strive and yet have rest? Hold that thought. The Bible is full of paradoxes, and this is one of them. So he's talking about a rest. So let me finish. Lest anyone, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same sample of disobedience. So we see here from Paul, and we looked at this last time, and I don't want to relitigate, but so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Yet here the writer equates unbelief with disobedience. This is quite remarkable when you stop and think about it. This is not something that we read la 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 like Ed says. We need to really consider this. How can unbelief be equated as disobedience? How can disobedience be equal to or the same word as believing? This is very strange. But there is, I think, an answer to the strangeness here that I hope, by the Lord's help, to be able to bring some things out that are really on my heart about this section. Now, we're in the middle of a triad of subjects here. The first we saw last time, unbelief. They entered not in because of unbelief. This second one is rest. They are vitally connected. And with the Lord's help, I want to define, what does he mean? Is that rest? Is that taking a nap? Is that taking my ease? Is it a vacation? What rest is he talking about? And we're going to see the breadth of this subject is quite remarkable. And let me just say right off the bat and give away a big wonderful to my heart. The second verse of the second chapter of the book of the Bible, Genesis 2:2, talks for 3 verses about rest. Of course, it refers to God and the creation. And this is very important because the writer quotes it. He pulls it in to his argument. So with the Lord's help, we will open up some of this and define, what is he talking about? What is my rest? Now, of course, we immediately say and it's a good thing, it's Christ. Christ is the rest. Now, we're going to see that in the next section, because in order to have someone who can give us rest, what do we need? We need a priest. And then he's going to go to the third part of our 3, the triad. It's going to be, rest is found in a priest. The priesthood, but a different kind of priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. This is the Melchizedekan priesthood. This is very neatly fit together, all 3 of these. The author has a purpose in his letter and what he's telling them. And because, again, I think many things can be lost in the Bible to us when they're in chapters and verses. There's an overlap of this. If I was just reading it as a narrative, you would actually read it differently and see, oh my gosh, this is quite connected. And so, with the Lord's help. Now, Hebrews 4 is one of the scripture's densest and richest treatments of divine rest, which is the only place in the New Testament, I'm going to try to say it because I want you to hear it, in the Greek, it's actually in the Greek, it's Sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. Do you hear the word Sabbath? Mm-hmm. That's a carryover from the Aramaic or the Greek. It's the only occurrence. In other words, it's a Sabbath rest. Only place. I was shocked. Why isn't it elsewhere? Yet this is the only place, and only the author of Hebrews chooses to pull this out of this 8 million Greek words that existed at that time. This word, he was very careful to use it. He was talking to a Jewish audience. They knew what that word meant. It was Shabbat. They celebrate Shabbat every week. But it's a lot bigger than Shabbat as they understood it. Weaving together creation. Now, get this. This matter of rest is woven together with creation, conquest, covenant warning, and Christology or Christology. That is seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Aaron was not the one that was going to be our, or anything like it. Now, for the first time, I think, in fact, not the first time, but the writer here is going to elaborate on a subject in rest that is not elaborated that I can find to the degree he did, any more than Melchizedek, which is only talked about three times. Had he not come along and given us the meaning of Melchizedek from Psalm 110 and from Genesis 5 or Genesis 10, we would not understand what it all meant. We shouldn't be shocked that there's a lot of deep things, mysterious things, and that's Psalm 95, that are not shown to us. We could begin with the book of Revelation, and we will never understand Revelation, hard stop, without knowing the Old Testament, and particularly Moses' books, the Pentateuch, because it's a repeat. So I want us to look at the canonical, that is the full canon of all the books in the Bible that map out what rest really means and how important this was. You remember what the violation for violating the Sabbath was? What was it? It was death.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was one of the, it's part of the Decalogue, it's part of the law. So the idea of entering into rest is spelled out in Isaiah 30. And if we could open there and just begin right here, Isaiah 30, verse 15. I would love to have additional definition of how does the Old Testament look at rest. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You know who needs quietness and confidence right at this very moment that I know of? Nancy Guthrie. She's a believer. She's in a kind of desert prison. Alive, we aren't sure. Can she have rest? It says actually she can. All of us can have a different kind of rest than going and taking a nap or going on a vacation. I don't despise either one. The idea of entering into rest is spelled out here. First of all, returning to God. Now, if we saw the background of this story, we would see that God is quite angry at his people. And we won't go into it. But he's reminding them of what happened in the desert. That's what he's doing. You didn't believe me. You tested me. You tried me. You didn't believe me. Remember what their question was? I brought it up. Their question was, can the Lord bring us through? And the Lord was angry. He said, they won't enter into my rest. Can the Lord bring them through? Now let me ask you a question. Whatever your problem is, whatever difficulty that you have at this moment, or you know is at some point probably going to come, is the Lord able to bring you through? Real rest lies in saying, no matter what happens, I'm resting in the hands of Jesus. He brought me out of Egypt. He will bring me through the desert. And Moses didn't just call it the desert, he called it the fiery furnace. What do you think the furnace was going on? You think they were smelting lead or metal out there? It was their souls that were being tested, proven. Their faith was being proven. And we found out last time, all of them failed, including who? Moses. So don't think anybody is above mighty Moses. Only two came in. Only two could rest. Only two could say about the giants, they will be food for us. Why? Because of them? Come on. No, of course not. Because they recognized that God had made a promise to give their fathers the land. Now, when God gives something to his people, he has every intention of delivering. Now let's look at another one in Isaiah. These things never became Isaiah 11 more accentuated with me when we were studying for over 2 years in the book of Isaiah. I regret talking so much in many of those studies but I learned so much at my seat at home. And this is one of them. Now just, again, this is a very, and this has history, and I'll briefly, I got to move here. Verse 10 of 11, chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now who is the root of Jesse? The Creator, which of course to them would not have been Jesus. They didn't have a Trinitarian view. I have some thoughts that are not relevant to our time. I have some views of what they did see, but they didn't see the Trinity. Don't try to fit modern church history into Near East ancient history. You will get deceived. So will I. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. So this is a person. There's a pronoun there. Him. And again, they capitalized it. It's not in the original. I appreciate their help, but I wish they wouldn't be quite so helpful. It's not there. It, of course, we as Christians know who he's talking about. But let me finish. This is the best part. And are you everybody looking at the last sentence? And his resting place shall be glorious. There's the word rest again. These are all connected. These are not obscure. God is telling a story. And we're going to go back even further. So these points, this all of what we've read point to another chapter in Isaiah. If we could look at Isaiah 28 now. And this one is quoted by Paul, only Paul, in the New Testament, no less than seven times. Very familiar to us. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, we get this sort of language in the Sermon on the Mount. The man who built his house on what? On a rock, a foundation. Those get hooked together, that imagery. Also, I will make justice and the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. So, the sovereign Lord, he lays in Zion a stone, and it's a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, and the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. That's the New English translation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I panic, let me see. I've lost count in a day how many times that I panic. I spend way too much time panicking. But I like how the translators use the word panic. It's not rest. That's the point. You and I can rest ourselves. Therefore, God's rest is not merely a place. It was not the land. It's not a day. It's not a cessation of work. In other words, stop working. Or a doctrine. It is our participation in God's completed work. And we're going to ask the question, when did he start it? And when does he say that he finished it? It's not just rest from labor, but rest in God, mirroring God's own rest in the earliest verses of the Bible. And I mentioned it, chapter 2, verse 2. God rested. He was done. His work was finished. Nothing can be added to it. God is perfect. He does nothing partially. He took on the chaos monster right from the beginning. Remember that celestial light wasn't until the fourth day. Who was the light in the verse in the first day and the second day? The dividing of the light. I think John answers it for us. He was the light. In him was light. And the light was the light of men. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was created. He's eternal. What it means is that God had planned for a people to have a divine light. In this case, they had no idea, in a man who would become like them. So God's rest, but rest in God mirrors God's own rest in the earliest verses. Entered by faith, guarded by loving loyalty to God's word. By the way, this is why God's word at the end of this, in verse 12, is so important. God's word is our We don't have anything but our own confusion without God's word. Guarded by loving loyalty, which is really a loyalty towards the covenant that he made with us. Now, what was the covenant he made with them? Of course, it was, if you do this, you get that. And of course, Moses was not even down the hill from Sinai. What happened to the covenant? They broke it. That covenant which they broke. And yet God still took them up. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't that amazing? He never gave up, even to this hour. But we have an encouragement from the writer that, and the word escapes me. My memory, I appreciate you praying, because my memory, things just kind of, these days are foggy. But we are to be, oh, good grief, I'll think of it. I'll try to leave it there for a minute. Guarded and secured by Christ, the high priest. We can only talk about Melchizedek when things are settled with our unbelief and our rest. It's very succinct why the writer wrote it just this way. So Hebrews 4 reframes rest not as mere geography, the land. Are we going to go back to the land? Is Israel going to go back to the land? In my humble opinion, no. Of course not. God's done with that. He's moved on. Not ritual. Now this covers church history. Ritual doesn't do anything. It doesn't give you rest. Or Shabbat. But as mutual participation in God's own rest, quoted by our mystery author in Genesis 2. Now, how important, and just a little side note here that I think is worth mentioning. Let's look at Hebrews 6:12. I don't know how many might have seen Letha's memorial streamed yesterday. I was able to watch it at my desk, and I came away with this verse. Actually, came to my heart as I was listening to the. Her seeing the photos and seeing Mario, and some of those, I haven't seen photos of Mario, I think, since he went home to the Lord. But verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience. Now let's add another word to rest, the patience of the saints. Do we have to be patient with the way things are going? Can you do anything about it? Not really. I mean, you can get up and scream and yell and join all many, many very crazy people. No, we have to be patient. We're waiting for God to fulfill. So on the one hand, it's now, but it's not yet. For Letha and other saints who have gone, they've entered into their rest. I have no doubt. It's still for us to learn now what we'll never learn there. Some of us would say, well, I'm done learning now. I just soon get there. Well, I felt like that myself. The Lord has his time. Be patient. So rest and patience are very much tied together. It's the patience of the saints. Be patient. Lord, it's so unjust. It's so wicked. Lord, I'm so tired. I'm so discouraged. Lord, I'm defeated. Cast down, but never. You know, Paul said that. So that's the first one that is important. Let's look in Revelation chapter 14, because I believe that both of these writers are borrowing from the Old Testament in this case. And by the way, there's a background with all of these, okay? That is, so what's the background? The background of what we're going to read in Revelation, there was a beast that came out of the sea. What kind of a beast? Just a beast. It was horrific. You just look at the imagery. It was horrible. It was the chaos monster that, by the way, is talked about in the Old Testament, that only the Lord can get Leviathan. He alone. Don't take him on. You will regret it. You won't forget the day, the preacher said. You won't forget the day. Try to straighten out your world and this world in general without the Lord. You can't do it. It's impossible. That's because there's forces behind what's going on of darkness. But I digress. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here, so let me see. So let me go to verse 1 here really quick. So that, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the throne. I'm sorry. And the smoke of their torment, verse 11, ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Now there has been this idea, oh, this is talking about Jews who are gone back to the law. Okay? I personally find this, if you take it by itself, you could read into that, but I don't think you could put it together with the rest of the scripture. And it requires that. Do you and I keep the commandment of the new covenant? What's the new covenant? We're going through it now. It's Matthew 5 through 10, or 5 through 8. It's a higher commandment than the law. In fact, we walk away, throw our hands up, and say, I can't do that. That's exactly right. You can't not be angry at someone. Jesus said, if you're angry with them, you have committed murder, and so on. Let's look at one other one, the one that I was in. That's Revelation 13, 9. And I want to accentuate, so 13, verse 1. I had them reversed on my notes. So 13, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. And we know really this apocalyptic image. Most of us are familiar with it. Well, if we go down to the last verse, and verse 9. If anyone, let's look at verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to sound like a bit of a, a bit of a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. That is predestination. God knows who he's going to save. He saves them. And it doesn't matter what you do. If you're not one of those, you're not going to get saved. That is patently, that is borders on heresy. It is actually error. That's not what the scripture says. Now, so what I'm about to read here, which is repeated in Jeremiah twice, in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That was Jesus. Anyone who has an ear to hear, do you have an ear? Do you understand? Some people don't. But he's talking to those who hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now, what's the patience and faith of the saints? Because we're talking about patience, rest, we're talking about faith. What is it? God is sovereign. God is on his throne. God is sovereign in all things, under all circumstances. Here, it doesn't differentiate who's going to go into captivity. Is it a Christian? Is it a non-Christian? Can we all say that no Christians go into captivity? No, we can't. Have many Christians gone into captivity? Yes. Well, why would God allow that? Because he's sovereign. Now, we'd like to think, well, like our dear Nancy Guthrie, who many of us, just by watching the news, have gotten to know and watch the anguish of the family. Well, surely the Lord will save her. Surely the Lord won't let her perish. What if he does? Does this change God's plan? Of course it doesn't. Am I resting, patiently waiting for him? Or have I sort of said, well, he only does this when that happens, or he never does that when this happens? This is about resting in the will of our Heavenly Father. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now, where did he get this from? Where did he draw the writer? And I would direct us now to Jeremiah 15, if you could look at it. It seems pretty obvious that this is where, and again, this has a background. And what's the background? Jerusalem is about to be destroyed to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar, the beast in their day, that was the beast out of the sea, was Nebuchadnezzar. How many beasts have we had just in the last 1,000 years in this world? Quite a few, actually. And they sort of rise out of the sea. They rise out of humanity. The sea always, in Scripture, has to do with the mass of humanity. That's the picture. They just sort of rise up. How did Hitler, this sick, I mean, not mentally, he was physically, this guy that put so much emphasis on the Aryan race, was a pathetic human being physically. He died with Parkinson's, which he had for many years. He was hardly anything, yet he grew to such power. Men are allowed to rise up by whose authority? By the sovereignty and will of God. Now, we're going to get to Genesis here in a minute, because this is very important, that the foundation of this sovereignty of God, in my opinion, is laid at the very beginning of the creation. To me, it brings great comfort, because there's a lot of stuff out there that is not only harmful, but mysteriously evil. So in Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah 15:1, and then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. It was over, man. Judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. Go forth where? To Babylon. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Where do we go to get away from this? The Lord, there's another place he says, well, we will get on fast horses. And he says, if you get on fast horses, I will, your pursuers will be faster horses. Boy, when the Lord is correcting his people, you can't outrun anything. Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for famine to the famine, and such as are for captivity to captivity. Now, thankfully, the house of David went into captivity. Zerubbabel is the proof of that. They were preserved miraculously. Ezra, who was of the tribe of Aaron, the priesthood, he was preserved. Of course, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went into captivity, but they were preserved. Their life was preserved. God is sovereign. Does this mean that that only those that God doesn't love are killed or go into captivity? I don't think so. There's a wonderful set of books. I know a lot of the ladies read it, Mark of the Lion. And the Mark of the Lion, if you haven't read it, it's an incredible trilogy. And it takes place during, the story is written during the time of the crash or the destruction by Titus in 70 AD of the temple. And the characters that she takes out of scripture, but she takes liberty with them, and they, these characters, some of them are killed. And my head blew up when I read it. I said, oh, I never thought of that. I never had put it, but it was such a horrific time, obviously. So let's look at one last verse, Jeremiah 43:11, as though the Lord, they didn't get it the first time he said it. 43:11. So let me give you what's going on here. Jeremiah is told to take stones to Egypt and to bury them in front of the entrance of the palace, and that this beast that comes up out of the sea, which is doubtless Nebuchadnezzar, is going to go to the gate of Egypt and going to dig up these stones. And it happened. And apparently Jeremiah did it himself. Then the word of the Lord came to, this is verse 8, came to Jeremiah in Tahpenes, saying, take large stones in your hand, hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay, in the brick courtyard, at the entrance to Pharaoh's house, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar. Now he names him. And by the way, supposedly Egypt was a much more powerful nation at this particular time. It wasn't, of course. It was in rapid descent. The king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, that is Nebuchadnezzar, he shall strike the land of Egypt, deliver to death those appointed for death, and captivity for those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those who are appointed for the sword. God is sovereign. Now, on the one hand, this is rather a bummer. But God's sovereignty is where we rest in the Lord. He's sovereign. He's sovereign with you and me. He's sovereign in all the smallest thing in our life. This doesn't mean we don't pray for each other and ask for the Lord's mercy. I went to bed last night praying for Nancy Guthrie. It was the last thing I thought about. I said, Lord, your mercies are high as the heavens. Lord, somehow in your grace, in your sovereignty, I know many are praying and calling upon your name, and you hear us all. Will you spare her life, spare her family of the sorrow of the loss of a mother under such circumstances? And it was the first thing I thought about this morning. Brothers and sisters, our rest lies not in a particular place, the land, not in what I do. They're in his sovereignty. It's in God's hands, and he loves us. He's faithful. And we really can live every day. And I don't do it. I'm the guiltiest one of not doing it, of resting, really resting in the Lord. Now it's important here that we look at, go to Genesis chapter 2, because this is the cornerstone for my preposition. So, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work. You'll notice three verses are taken up with this. From all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. Excuse me. He set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and what he had made. Now we often quote the lamb that was slain when? Before time. Before time eternal. I believe this is speaking directly to God's sovereignty. He's telling God's people, look, I know things are going to look rough. I know things are going to get really dark, but I'm going to allow that to happen. I'm going to let it look pretty bad. And even some of you are going to pay with your own blood. James, the brother of John, was the first one to go down. And yet James was most frequently with John and Peter, with the Lord. He was on the mountain. He was in the garden. It was like the three of them were with Jesus. And then within a short period of time, what happened to James? He was martyred. Herod raised his hand and killed him. And you wonder, what a waste. Wonder what James would have been like. He was one of the first ones. I hope to get some adequate answer one day that is hidden in this age, in this time. Was God not faithful? Was Herod evil? It all came out. But God was still faithful to his servant James. Do you see why faith, believing, why the Lord was so angry at them? I've done all these things, and they won't believe me, Moses. I brought them out of the water. I brought them through, and they won't believe me. I swore they will not enter into my rest. What's his rest? The work was finished and complete before the foundation of the world. Now that's rest. You can be in the worst kind of turmoil, and I hope Nancy, who we hear is a real believer, that she will have herself firmly in the hands of her Heavenly Father, no matter what the outcome is. Now, in closing, I want to point out one last, this notion of rest, because it continues. Oh, by the way, let's mention, this was a Sabbath rest, and this was at least 3,000 years before the Ten Commandments. This rest was intended for the nations first. It was a covenant. This is before God ever made promises to Abraham. Abraham was still his family was an idol maker. So let's remember where this language is. It's at the very beginning. It's even before sin has corrupted the race. The Lord says, my work is done. In Psalm 95, let me read it for you. And I think I was on the way over here, I was thinking about this verse. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. His hands are the deep places of the earth. You know what the deep places of the earth are? The mysterious things that God does, but he doesn't tell us about them. Why would you let that happen, Lord? Those are the deep things, at least in part. The heights of the hills are also his. The sea is his. Really? The beast, you mean the beast that comes out of the sea? I think that's the language. They knew what he was talking about. That's how they talked. I mean, they had a different view of the world. They thought the world was a disc. They thought it was flat. And there was a canopy. Doesn't mean that they were stupid. They just were limited. But it didn't change that they had ideas the way God made the world, and the sun came up every day, and the sequencing of the moon and the stars. It was a marvel to them. They declare your handiwork. They understood that. They didn't have to have a round planet to understand it and to declare it. The sea is his, for he made it. He made it. Why would you make darkness? Why would you make confusion? Well, I think he has a great plan that he's working out, and his hands form the dry land. Now, what's interesting here is he says in verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. He's the sovereign God. And we are the people of his pasture. This is what they forgot. Hey, he's decided to bring his little flock out into the desert. They didn't like it. We don't like a lot of times when we're out in the desert. I don't. or I'm in the wrong place. Yeah, you may be, but Lord, speak. Your faithfulness is new. I'm still your sheep. I'm still your lamb. I'm one of your fat ones. And the sheep of his hand. Now, look at the middle of verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's Hebrews 3. He's the psalmist is reminding them of God's sovereignty, reminding them that you are his flock. I am part of his flock, and he takes care of his flock. Now, the last thing now. So evil grew in the earth. We know the story. And we get to Noah. And Noah is the son of Lamech. Do you know what Noah, some of our, I know most of you know and have heard what Noah means? Noah's word, it means rest. It means rest. You know, when Noah got out of the ark, it was an antitype. Not only of judgment, but it's also a new heaven and a new earth. It's what's coming. And how's it going to happen? In rest. It's going to happen because God wills it to be so. And no one can change his will. Not in this regard. He is the Adonai, the sovereign God. And he's sovereign and faithful in all of our lives. So this wraps up our time here this morning as we get to the high priest. So verse 11, again of Hebrews, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience and unbelief. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a courtroom scene. The prosecutor is the word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts asunder. It shows us. It shows us who we are. So may the Lord enlarge some of these things to us. And why don't we close with a couple prayers, please? Thank you for your patience.